Well, it looks like it's about that time, doesn't it? So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we get started. Father, once again, we're so thankful for your grace, so thankful for this time together. Thank you for the sunshine, beautiful day. We just want to praise you for all that. And we pray that you bless this time and the lesson and what we learn from your word, and just help it to use it in such a way that honors you and strengthens us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so the first word there isn't a fun word, but it's a real teaching of God's word, pretty big. Apostasy expressed is what I'm calling it, apostasy expressed, because there's going to be an apostasy that the word of God clearly teaches, and we're going to look at that. And so there are a number who do not actually embrace that there will be. We're talking about some of that. So revival or apostasy. I want to bring both of those words up there because they're kind of like the opposite, right? They're really the opposite of each other. And there are people who teach revival that's going to happen in the future. And there are those that teach, of course, there's apostasy, like Paul and Jesus and others. So anyway, I want us to get that contrast in our mind, the idea of a revival or apostasy. In revival, we're going to find out, is the reason they believe there's a revival because they have poor eschatology. In other words, they don't have a very good view of the future, and we're talking about what that is. They don't have a biblical view of it. They understand some things, but not all things. But put this in perspective. When we talk about Bible prophecy, this is kind of a big deal. Only about 49% of Protestant churches believe that there is even going to be an Antichrist. Right? We read the Antichrist, or Revelation 13 calls him the first beast. And then there's later on in that chapter, the second beast, which is the false prophet. So they would say there's some kind of symbols. It's not really a real person. It's not really going to be a person called the Antichrist, even though he's alluded to in many, many passages from either Paul or John or even the book of Revelation. So, or actually alluded to even the book of Daniel. He's alluded to in many places the idea of this man of sin, as Paul calls him, man of lawlessness. So only 49% of churches, not even talking about the Catholic churches and all those, they're in a totally different category. But, well, they're just in the non-millennial category. It all just ends in a moment time, and that's their view of Bible prophecy. So when you think about it, only half even believe there is going to be an Antichrist. That means the other half are thinking, what, they're who knows what they're thinking. They're either covenant or just a number of things that go along with it. So anyway, of that number, of the 49%, only about 9% believe that they're going to face the Antichrist. And this is going to be kind of the rub of the message here, is the fact that there are those that teach. They say, oh yeah, there's going to be an Antichrist. We believe he's going to come on the scene, but we absolutely won't see him. We won't face him. We'll be gone before that all takes place. And that's going to be kind of the issue that's going to be a big issue as we go on. So less than 10% of Protestants teach to even be prepared. They're just thinking that, like, it's for those that believe that's going to happen at any moment. They're like, well, anytime now, I'm ready to go up, and that's fine. We all want the Lord to come. I certainly want the Lord to come sooner rather than later, right? We want him to come. But it's a hopeful theology. It's certainly not a biblical one. And we're looking at a number of passages. And of course, Catholics and Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox and all that, almost none of them even believe in anything to do with the Antichrist or apostasy or anything like that going on in the end. So my big contrast is, right, revival or apostasy? What are we going to see in the future? What does the Bible teach about that? And they're obviously quite the opposite. So I put this together just to put it in perspective a little bit. The normal pre-trib, very popular position. You have the Old Testament, right? That's pretty obvious. Then you have the New Testament, and their view is that before we go into Daniel 70th week, we will be raptured up, right? Every believer from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue will be raptured off the earth just prior to the beginning of the seven-year Daniel 70th week, that last seven-year period. That's point number one they would definitely focus on. Now, of course, they would agree, and we would agree with them, that in the middle of the week is going to be the abomination that causes desolation. That one's pretty obvious from Daniel 9:27, because he talks about it being in the middle of the week, this when he will stop the sacrifices and set up this abomination. Himself is a big part of that abomination, when he calls himself God and all that. So we agree with that point, that in the middle of the week is when the idea of the abomination with the Antichrist takes place. But what we disagree is, of course, the timing of the rapture, that they put it at before that week even begins. And so they're looking at this. When we talk about the idea of 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll look at that verse, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 in particular, it talks about there will be a falling away, which is the apostasia, the Greek word apostasy, from where we get apostasy. The idea of a falling away from the faith is going to be a real thing that happens in the future. It's a very real teaching that Jesus is specifically going to talk about, and Paul also specifically talks about. So this apostasy has to take place, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, first, before the coming of Jesus. I mean, it's very clear in the text. It's a prerequisite. And he uses the idea of the seeing. We will see this man of sin, and that's how we know that we're at the end. And this is, so that has to happen before Jesus comes. Anyway, but the bottom line is, when if you talk to a pre-tribber and you say, well, when he talks about this idea of an apostasy in the future that takes place, they would say, well, that's now. Right, we're living in the church age in a time of apostasy. And so I say, well, how far back does that go? Because if it goes back to the beginning, and they believe that it goes back to the beginning, because at any time the rapture could have occurred in their view, then this apostasy has to already been true all along. Because the apostasy has to happen before Jesus comes back. Just think of the chronology. It's very simple. Apostasy first, and then number two, Jesus coming back. So they look at the entire church age as an apostasy. Now I agree that there may be a sense where we're falling, many are, you know, rejecting going to church and rejecting God, and there's very bad liberal theology infiltrating the church. That's pretty obvious. But I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think you're going to see it refers to something more specific in the future. Jesus, when we look at Jesus' words about that. So they're saying the whole church age basically is apostasy, because they have to. Because there's the view. Apostasy happens first, then the rapture, and then the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years. So they have to say that the apostasy is now. Even though Jesus and Paul puts it in a end times context. They put it in the time of Jesus' actual return. Jesus has not been returning for 2,000 years. I mean, he's only going to return at one point in time later in the future. So the idea of apostasy is a big deal. They say it's going on now the whole time. So, and then, of course, the final 7 years will hold what they believe, and if you're pre-trib, you know, the greatest revival this earth has ever seen is going to happen in the future. And you go, well, how do they get that? And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 7. It talks about when the real rapture takes place, they have to make those tribulational saints. They have to say, a whole bunch of people get saved in the future. And all that goes with it, I think we're going to see that that's not what the text is saying. So apostasy now, they will believe, and then revival in the future is how they view it. Now we'll see if that holds up in the end. And I put one little comment here. What will seem like a revival during this time, right, during that time, will actually be apostasy. So that's a confusion. That's a deception that's going to be going on in the future. So let's just talk about some of the passages that are related to this. So this is the first one where they would see why they think there's going to be a great revival, a great number of people that are going to be coming to the Lord in the future. After the rapture takes place, then it's going to be a revival. And this, they get it from this, Revelation 7:9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, right, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, we've looked at this a number of times, and there's a context to it. It's actually referring to the real rapture itself, where we are raptured. This is referring to us. They can't see that as being the case because it's clearly after the seals. So it's clearly in Daniel's 70th week in their view. Well, but we're taken up beforehand, so they have to invent that a whole bunch of people get, there's going to be a great revival. No, this is actually the rapture itself. This is where we are taken up. Especially when you put chapter 7, 6 and 7, read them together, you realize, no, that's not what's going on. This is, it's actually the rapture of the church. It's not some bunch of people get saved. We're not saying people aren't going to get saved during Daniel's 70th week, but not at the extent that they're saying. They're expecting it to be a revival of people coming to know Jesus Christ in the future. And they're using this as their best passage. It doesn't teach that. It teaches the actual rapture of the church itself. But anyway, so it goes on to define these people. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" Right? Who are these guys? These are a bunch of people that showed up in heaven, and they're wearing white robes. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Now, if you believe in the pre-trib position, well, they can't be church because, well, we know that we're taken beforehand. I mean, their presupposition forces them to never understand what the text is saying, forces them to say, well, these must be new believers that get saved during the time of the Daniel 70th week. And he said, so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So he's defining who these, the great multitude of all nations, tongues, and people, who they are. They were in the period called Great Tribulation. Again, if you're a pre-trib, you say, well, that can't be us. So from their view, there is no rapture even in the book of Revelation. They can't. Because when they see the rapture in Revelation chapter 7, they have to say it's something else. Well, even then I go, well then, when does this even take place? When is there a rapture? When is there going to be a resurrection that's even going to take place? Is it from the pre-trib position, by their own view, these people show up coming out of the Daniel 70th week, right, out of the Great Tribulation, out of that last seven-year period, not the whole period is tribulation, but you get to that last seven-year period. So when is there going to be a rapture? When is there going to be a resurrection? Well, they're almost like they don't realize it, but they're pushing it to the end of the week. They're going to say, well, it can't be. They're going to say this at the beginning of the week, but then they're going to read this and say, well, there must be a revival. Well, how did they get in heaven? When do they get in heaven? Well, they don't have an answer. There's no answer for it. There's no position that says, well, will they see the great multitude standing there? They were in the tribulation. And how did they get there? There's no answer. It's crickets, right? You ask them the correct question, well, how did they get there in heaven? So would that be at the end of the week then? So you're really saying they're your post-trib in that regard. You get the idea. They don't really have much of an answer to this position. They just sort of invent that during this last 7 years, there's going to be a time of revival. And so that's why I started with the word apostasy or revival. There's going to be, obviously, a big difference between the two meanings. So let's look at a couple texts, a couple of notes beforehand. During Daniel's 70th week itself, that last seven-year period, we find a great multitude martyred from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. That's exactly what he says. They were martyred. And they're in heaven. Again, the timing of that is confusing if you're pre-trib. Pre-tribbers believe these are new tribulational saints. That's what they call them. They have to call them something. So they're tribulational saints. Because of a great revival. Again, there's nothing that says that. All we know is what Revelation 7 tells us is there were people that made it through into Daniel's 70th week in the great tribulation. And now they're in heaven. We call that the rapture. That's exactly the rapture. They call it, there must have been a revival. See, they're implying something that's not ever anywhere in the text. They have to imply there's a whole bunch of people that get saved in the future, right? To pre-tribbers, this happens at the end of the 70th week. Well, wait a minute. So they're martyred during the 70th week of Daniel and tribulation. And, of course, they eventually will get raptured or resurrected at the end of the 70th week. It's really bizarre kind of position, but they have to fit it somehow. These guys just show up in heaven and out of nowhere, and how do they get there? They don't know how to do that. So pre-rapture, of course, we believe that all believers are taken up at the rapture, right at that point. There will be people that will get saved, but there's nothing that implies there's going to be a great revival in Daniel 73. Nothing. Anywhere. There's no text that even implies such a thing, other than they have to read it because they can't see the idea of the rapture even in the book of Revelation, even though it's clearly there in Revelation 7. So let me go back for a moment. I want to think about this. We're talking about apostasy, a falling away, a deception, right? Back in the time of 1 Kings 18, we got Elijah the prophet. And you go, why are you going back to the Old Testament? I think you'll see whatever goes on back there is exactly what's going to go on in the future. And I think you'll get that pretty obviously. So Elijah the prophet, we all know the picture of the altar that was built and all that goes with it. And who's going to win, God or Baal, right? Whose God is real God? So Elijah went head-to-head with the prophets of Baal to prove whose God was real. Which one is really real? The God Jehovah or Baal? So the test was to see whose God could send down fire from heaven to burn this sacrifice, right, that they had placed on this altar. This great big altar with this sacrifice and all that went with it. And so the one that brings down fire from heaven must be the real, true God. And this was a real test. After hours of praying, the prophets of Baal could not get God to bring down, their God, to bring down fire. Nothing happened. Remember that? And so now it becomes the time for Elijah to do so. And they go, what did it stop? And they were, what did they do? Man, they were dumping on water. Remember, they dumped water on top of it. Because they're like, well, we're going to make sure that if the fire does come down, it's not going to do anything as if they're going to be able to stop God, right? So it was Elijah's turn. He prayed, and only to the true and living God, right? Not Baal, and that's pretty obvious. So God responded by sending down fire from heaven, right? We get the picture. We saw it before. We read it. It's an amazing story. So he sent down this fire, consuming the sacrifice, the altar itself, the dirt around the area, the water they poured onto the earth. It was obvious they were never going to pour enough water on it to stop God, obviously. He completely consumed all of it. There was no altar by the time he got done with it. So it must have been a life-changing moment, right, for the worshipers of Baal, or even for the true God worshipers that like to see God in action, those that witnessed it. So your entire worldview would change in an instant. So the worshippers of Baal would have saw the fire come down from heaven, and they would have been like, oh, wow, who is Baal? We want that guy. We want the guy that sent down the fire from heaven. That's the one we want. So it's pretty obvious that it was intended to be a life-changing event. So the people who witnessed this event immediately bowed and worshipped Elijah's God, saying, quote, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They kept repeating, the Lord, he is God. So obviously it was a life-changing event when they saw this event take place. So this is in the past, right? This is Elijah 18, Old Testament. So in that moment, among those who were witnesses, there was a type of a revival, right? There were those that were obviously not believers. They were believing in Baal. And now, does that mean they turned to the Lord, or do they just acknowledge that he's real? You can acknowledge God's real and not trust in him. You can believe that God's real and not put your faith in him. But there is a sense of a revival. They're acknowledging him now, where before they weren't acknowledging him at all. So they were compelled to leave and turn away from what they thought was the true God, right, Baal, and then turn to the true God. I believe several of them did do that, not all. But anyway, this event is going to happen again in the future, but in reverse, right? Then, because here's the true God sending down real fire from heaven, demonstrating that he's really God. So let's go on. Let's look at what Paul says and what John says. In the future, it's going to happen. We're talking about apostasy. We're talking about deception here. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The lawless one, right? The Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, right? So he's going to come down with all this power and all these signs. And the signs are for the intention to deceive. The signs are not there to encourage you to believe God. to, it's encouraging you to not believe in God, but to believe Satan is what they're doing. Matthew 24, I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here to build a little context here, and I'll show you more details of when this will take place in the future. Matthew 24, 23 through 25, Jesus talking about the same idea. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, again, we went through this with detail, but I just want to give you a summary of it. Here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Jesus right away goes into talking about there's going to be deception. Be very careful what you believe. Just because somebody says something doesn't mean you need to believe it. It's got to be true to God's word. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. That's the whole purpose of the signs and wonders are to deceive. When God did it in Acts 18, or 1 Kings 18 with Elijah, it was to convince them that he's really true. When these guys do it, it's to deceive you if they're going to have this ability to do what appears to be miracles, right? And it says, wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It will look so real, even true believers will look at it and go, well, that sure looks real. But if we have perception inside of us and we go, well, but the Word of God says this, I'm going to believe the Word of God over what I see. That's an important concept, to be able to believe the Word of God over what your eyes see, because it can be a trick and all that goes with it. Anyway, but Jesus says that, see, I've told you beforehand. And I think that's a phrase that almost never is thought about. Jesus is saying there's going to be a great deception. He's telling us beforehand, and only those that are really truly reading His Word, believing His Word as they're reading it, are going to recognize this. Many, like I said, even the very elect might be deceived by what they see. Now, Revelation 13, I'm putting all these concepts together here. Talking about the beast, verse 11 through 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the false prophet. The first beast was the one out of the sea, which was the Antichrist. This is a little bit later on, right? Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and had two horns like a lamb, which is interesting. Oh, like a lamb, they don't typically have horns, and spoke like a dragon. I want you to get the inference of Revelation 13 is deception. It's the idea, it's something that it's designed to deceive, right? And he exercises all the authority of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, in his presence, and causes, notice that he causes, he's the one doing some miracles, this false prophet, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Now, he's talking about a revival, but of deception. There's going to be a revival, but it's going to be a lot of people deceived into believing the Antichrist and following the Antichrist, right? Again, whose deadly wound was healed? Because remember, the Antichrist received some kind of wound, and it looks like he's resurrected. And that's the mockery of Christ's resurrection and all that goes with it. The whole world is going to see and they're going to go, wow, it must really be true. The Antichrist must really be whoever he says he is. And he says, I'm God in the temple. So this false prophet is going to be performing miracles. It's a pretty important idea. Then he says, he performs great signs, so that even makes fire come down from heaven. Says the same thing that 1 Kings 18 said, but in reverse, this time it's going to be the false God, if you will, sending down fire from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So a whole bunch of people will see this. It's going to be on every YouTube channel. It's going to be on every TV channel, whatever. You get the idea. The world's going to see this event. They're going to go, well, who can do that? Whoever... You're saying we need to be worshiping the Antichrist? Well, the world as a whole will be following the Antichrist, the majority of them. So there will be revival, but that revival will be of deception. And I think that's an important concept. A couple of points. This deception will be so compelling that the world will experience a revival of deception, as I just mentioned. A revival, but not in people believing in God, but in people believing in Satan. Here, the false prophet will endorse the Antichrist. That's what he's doing. He tells them to worship the beast, the first beast. The Antichrist is going to be, he's got this sidekick, the false prophet, whose whole purpose is to tell everyone to worship him, to worship the Antichrist himself. Elijah was a prophet of the true and living God, right? And it was proven by God sending down fire. The false prophet will use this exact same test, sending down fire from heaven. You get the, it's a mockery. Satan is so good at mocking God, at everything, you know, he's mimicking God. He's always looking for opportunities to do, well, God did that, I can do that too. Right? And so the whole point, of course, is to deceive, and that's what's going to go on. Revelation 13, verse 14. He deceives, let's continue where we left off earlier, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth, deceives, that's the revival of deception, by those signs which were granted to him to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and he lived. Again, there was this false resurrection of the Antichrist. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and to cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Those that do not worship the beast they got power to kill. It's not going to be a fun time, right? It's not like we're all looking forward to this time, but this is what the Word of God clearly teaches. There's going to be a time when the unbelievers will be basically deceived into wanting to follow. There will be some who will believe, right, that we'll be on the earth. We'll still be on earth at this time. So we're going to be like, well, no, I see it, but I'm not believing it. I believe the Word of God, and I'm going to follow Jesus even to death. And death is going to be the big deal here. Not only is all the world going to follow after the Antichrist, but true believers are going to recognize deception and will be overcome and will be martyred. Again, that doesn't sound encouraging, but I'm just being honest. I want us to understand what's going to happen in the future. Will there be a revival this time? Yes, but it would depend on what side you choose. It may be a revival of some people that do believe. That's great, but not a great revival, because most of the people are going to be deceived. Most of the world is going to not follow not follow God, but follow the Antichrist. If you turn and follow the Antichrist, you will be participating in the largest revival this earth has ever seen. It's going to be a great turning of people to the Antichrist. Whatever they worshiped before, whatever they were doing before, they're going to be following the Antichrist. I'm not talking about believers. I'm talking about the world as a whole, right, is going to be following after the Antichrist. The truth is, what would seem like a revival during this time, and it will seem like to the world, they're going to say, what a great revival. Everyone follow the beast. He's great, right? They're going to follow the Antichrist. But it would actually be a time of apostasy. I don't want us to think that things are going to get better and a whole bunch of people come to faith, and that's not what the Word of God teaches. People will come to faith, some will, but they will be martyred. Many of them will die. That's what he's describing earlier when we read in chapter 7 in Revelation, right? The great multitude that shows up, well, they get raptured and all that goes with it. So the pre-trib notion that there would be a revival during the tribulation period exists only to account for a flawed eschatology. They don't see the rapture in the book of Revelation. They don't. If they do, they actually take wherever in chapter 4, where John is called up to see a vision, and they say, that catching up, that must be the rapture. I mean, that's how they have to look at it. They have to stake. But then John comes back down to the earth, and so the rapture picture doesn't fit very well. Bottom line is, they don't really see the rapture in the book of Revelation, because their eschatology won't. They see it in front of them, and in Revelation 7, they have to ignore it. They have to deny it, right? So in the pre-wrath view, believers from every nation, tribe, people and tongue, the church itself, will enter into the final 7 years and are the ones being martyred. Again, that doesn't sound encouraging, but that's reality. The believers are going to be the ones that were going to be attacked from the Antichrist. Yes, people will still have the opportunity to be saved during this time. I don't want you to think that only is going to be deception, but the majority of the world is going to be deceived into this. So now let's look at what Jesus said about this same idea during Daniel's 70th week, during the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25. Remember when Jesus got a couple of his disciples together, they were trying to tell Jesus how beautiful and awesome the temple is, how wonderful it is. And Jesus basically said, not one stone will be left upon another. And they're like, whoa, when will these things be? Became their question. They wanted to know, when will these things be? So disciples ask, when will these things take place, and what are the sign of your coming? He doesn't actually start with the signs. He starts with something else first. Jesus does not initially give them signs. He'll make it a comment, and then he'll start going into the signs. And the thing, you know, the comment part is the important part. Look at this. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. The first thought of Jesus is, don't be deceived. Because it's going to be a time of deception like we've never seen before in the past. It's going to be horrendous. It's going to be terrible in the future. This is Jesus' concern. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many. We're going to break down the word deceives, many in my name, and I am the Christ. We're going to break those down more in particulars. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There will be a lot. There will be a revival of deception, right? And that's going to happen in the future. So what kind of teacher will become a false teacher according to Jesus' definition? Well, those, we're going to, again, look at all that. It is the one who comes in Jesus' name. Oh, please don't miss this. They come in Jesus' name and yet will be deceiving many. Again, we'll break that down a little bit further. But I want you to see, wherever the deception's coming from is those that are saying they're teaching in Jesus' name. We understand the world's going to come against us, and they're going to be teaching and false news and fake news and lies and all deception. We expect the world to do that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying from within the context of the church, there's going to be deception that's going to be taught. Jesus refers to a specific kind of teacher that will rise in the last days, and I think you're going to see that as he goes on. He's referring to the last days in the context, and he's talking about deception in particular. Jesus did not immediately go into the signs. First, he was concerned about deception. That must be the thing that we're most concerned ourselves is, don't be deceived, just like he said, right? These deceivers will come in Jesus' name. They'll come in Jesus' name. And there will be many who will come. Oh no, he's going to deceive many. So he's going to come in Jesus' name. So it sounds like somebody in a church context, right? I would say that's exactly what he's referring to. Because when you talk about the kingdom parables, Jesus talks a lot about, you know, there's going to be believers and unbelievers side by side and all that. He expects that within the context of the church, that there will be believers and make believers and unbelievers and all that goes with it, right? That's all going to be in the church. This is the first thing Jesus mentioned, so it's likely to be the first thing that's going to happen. Deception kind of starts it all off. And he'll go into all the signs and things, earthquakes and famines and all that, but I want you to understand, deception is his first priority of teaching. We need to know that these people are, and what they are saying, so we're not deceived. We need to know what it is that they're saying. I think this is quite interesting. So here's the four things. We'll break these four down, and I'll get into the message of these deceivers, right, in a moment here. Number one, there will be deception concerning last days. Deceives, from the word deceives, there's going to be deception. Number two, there will be many of these false teachers. Many will arise, many false teachers. That's just a few, not the Antichrist himself, which is just one guy. We're talking about from within the church, in Jesus' name, there's going to be a bunch of them, people teaching false things. They will claim to represent Jesus in my name, right? He says, so they're going to represent Jesus, at least externally they're representing Jesus, but not internally. And they claim Jesus is the Messiah. And we'll talk about that, again, all four of these, and we'll break it down more and more. I am the Christ, right? So number one, not everything that a false teacher says is false. I think you know this, but I think you get the principle. If you were to go to a Jehovah's Witnesses Kingdom Hall, or go to a temple at the Mormons and listen to what they say, I'm not recommending this, but I'm just saying, if you listen to what they say, not everything they say is a lie. Not everything they say is false. They're going to know some principles that are true, but it's the twist at the end. It's that certain 10% twist that's going to be completely perverted and obviously not true. But the point is, not everything they say is false. So that makes it harder to perceive a liar. It's harder to understand if they're telling the truth or not. If everything was false, of course, we'd recognize it. If everything they say was a lie, you're like, I know that's not true. And you'd be done with them. They have no credibility. You move on. But there's enough truth there that gets a number of people to stay. Jesus is referring to a false teaching concerning the last days. Again, we're going to break that down more as we go on. That was number one. Number two, many will come. Many will come. This does not refer to the Antichrist because he's just one guy. We're referring to in the church, many will teach, many will come. This false teaching will be within the church context. It's going to be in a you know, what we would call church. We talk about the buildings are not the church, right? The building is just a building. The churches are believers. But in the context of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom parables that Jesus described and all the parables that went with it, the church are just, the people to come together in Jesus' name, right? And there's going to be a bunch of them that are deceitful. Many of Paul's epistles concerns false teaching in a general sense. But Jesus isn't talking about general sense deception. He's talking about a message that affects people in the latter days. Certainly not all, but many teachers within the church will teach a false message. And it's good. In other words, we're expecting less people to understand what's going to happen in the future. Bible prophecy, we're going to see less people understand what Jesus is talking about. They're going to be about doing good things for the community, and none of those are bad, and we're going to be talking about, Jesus is love and God is love. And they're not realizing Jesus is the one that brings the wrath. They're not thinking about the apostasy. They're teaching, many of them are teaching, there's going to be a great revival after we're gone. We're going to be taken up, and there's going to be a great revival. People get saved, and that's not at all what the Bible teaches. It's not saying that anywhere. So they come in Jesus' name, right, number three. They claim to represent Jesus. So if you're coming in Jesus' name, you're claiming to be a representative of Jesus, right? You're saying, I'm a believer, is basically what you're saying, right? They are likely those who claim to be Christians or possibly are real Christians. There may be some that are deceived, but I think God and the Holy Spirit will help those that are true believers, but that's its own difficulty and context, right? So this, of course, I'm not talking about some other religion. We're not talking about Muhammad. We're not talking about some other kind of religion, Buddhism or whatever. We're talking about, in the context of the church, those that claim to be representatives of Jesus that will be teaching false things. That's what Jesus' first concern is about. And the last one, I want to break this down a little bit. The message is that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, and I'll show you why they're saying that. They certainly sound like true believers as you read the text. It's kind of hard to say, I am the Christ, and we'll break that down a little bit more because are the bunch of people acting like they're Jesus? Are they all saying they're Jesus? And I think we'll explain that better. Okay, to say I am the Christ has two possible meanings. Well, someone who's pretending to be the Messiah. Well, how many have we seen people going around saying, I'm Jesus? Well, I mean, if you go through history, the whole church age, there have been about 10 people, maybe a dozen, and I've gone through and listened to people that said they were Christ. I'm Christ incarnate. I'm okay. Of course, they died on and all that goes with it. But I want you to say, there's very few people will claim to be Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, we're going to know that it's him. I mean, it's going to be a glorious event. But that's a rare thing that somebody's actually claiming to themselves be Jesus Christ. So some Christians, number two, Christians who deceive in their end time view. And that's what we're getting to here. I want you to see that's actually more what he's saying. So I am the Christ, two possibilities. Those who pretend to be Jesus Christ, it's rare for someone to claim to be somebody else. We usually go, you say you're Jesus? No, you're not. Okay, that was easy. I mean, it's kind of like, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not believing that. Because when I hear and read the Word of God, when Jesus comes, it's going to be glorious. And Jesus, in this context, says, when they say Jesus, Christ is in the desert, or he says he's over there, remember Matthew 24, he said, don't believe it. It's not going to be like, no one's going to just simply claim to be Jesus, and everyone's going to go, oh, there he is, follow, I believe it. No, when Jesus comes, it's a glorious event, right? They would not receive any credibility. You would not believe it. If someone says they're Jesus, you have good reason from the Word of God to doubt that they really are Jesus, right? Jesus said it would be many of them. Well, we really haven't seen too many people claim to be that, but the point is, whoever he's referring to, there's going to be a bunch of them. These sound more like insane people, and they probably were. They probably were insane people when they claiming to be Jesus in the past. They've already died, and life moves on. So we haven't seen many of them claiming to be Christ. So I'm not thinking that that's what Jesus is saying. A bunch of people claiming to be him, but rather they're teaching, they're claiming to be a representative of him. So, and the other possibility, number two, these are believers saying Jesus is the Messiah. Again, they come in Jesus' name, right, and all that. So he sounds like they're representative of Jesus, right? It sounds like somebody in the church context. They're saying Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah is the word for Christ. If if the text says Christ, Christ, Messiah is the same word, the anointed one. So these appear to be professing Christians, what Jesus is saying, right? I mean, it makes it pretty clear. At least professing. Now, professing doesn't mean processing. It just means they're outwardly saying that they're a Christian, right? It doesn't guarantee that they are truly believers. They say Jesus is the Messiah. However, this group will mislead many. I think that's what Jesus is getting to. They will, they claim Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they're going to be there. They're planted in the church, if you will, with the intention of deceiving. This appears to be Christians deceiving Christians. Outwardly, that's what it would be. It would be people claiming to be Christians, deceiving people, other Christians, not to believe certain things. And in this context, I think you're going to see is referring to the last day things. If this is the case, then what are they saying that deceives many? What is the message in the church context that would be deceiving everyone? That's obviously where we're headed towards here. So what makes them false prophets? And again, we're still in the Alpha Discourse. Jesus is the one who's starting it out, talking about this deception. And those that name Jesus Christ and saying that Jesus is the Christ and all that, and yet they're deceiving many. It's a big deal. So what makes them a false teacher? So there's a phrase. Remember when he said, in my name. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew 24, verse 4. So he says, in my name. They come in his name. There's that phrase is used in the Old Testament. And we've been here for Sunday school listening to Steve talk about Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 14, let me read two verses. Verse 14 and 15. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Now, Jesus may have had this very much in mind when he said, in my name. He would use that phrase. They prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing. And the deceit of their heart, you get the idea, not very positive, very negative thing. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword, this is their message, sword and famine shall not be in this land. That was the message that these false prophets were proclaiming at that time. Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets will be consumed. Okay, so this is, we're talking about the context of it, of course, is the Babylonian captivity. So what the people were saying in Jeremiah's day, that the false prophets coming in my name, what the people were saying in Jeremiah's day may give us an idea of what the prophets will say in the future. I think it's exactly going to be exactly the same. The message of deceit was, sword and famine shall not be in this land. So what are they saying? You're not going to see sword, war. You're not going to see famine. You're not going to, and food and lack of all that. And of course, in particular, is referring to the Babylonian invasion. They were saying, oh, that Babylonian invasion is not going to happen. Well, obviously it did happen. And it was very real. These were false prophets. God didn't send them. But they came in his name, they come in Jehovah's name saying, no, God's got you, he's going to protect you, you're never going to see anything bad, you're not going to see anything difficult whatsoever, everything is going to be okay. That was basically their message. And when you have a message like that, it's sure easy to follow. Man, I like that message, that sure makes me feel good, I don't have to worry about it. That church down there, they'll tell me I'm going to go through persecution, I'm going to go through a difficult, I don't know, I think I like this guy's message. They'll tell me the church today, but that was going on in the time of Jeremiah. They would listen to the false prophets. They didn't want to know what Jeremiah had to say. So they're proclaiming this. Those who say we are going to go through difficult time, well, they're wrong. That's what the false prophets say. Well, they're just wrong. saying that we're going to go through difficult time. God would not do that. God's on our side. After all, we're descendants of Abraham, right? They had the whole excuses as to why they could believe that no matter what they did, nothing bad would happen to them. That is an important conference. So the next group of signs is from Jesus. So I find it quite interesting because the sword and famine shall not come into the land, right? That's what they're saying, sword and famine. So what is Jesus? The very next thing that Jesus says, as don't be deceived, the very next thing he talks about, Matthew 24, verse 6. And you will hear of wars, that sounds like a sword, does it not? Sounds like a sword. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Oh, what a wonderful text this is. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be, do I have to say it aloud? Famines, sword and famine will not be in the land. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. He's talking about there's going to be a lot of difficulty in the future. Now, during the wrath of God, we won't see any of that. But nothing says that we won't see wars. Nothing says we won't see famines, even today. And I guess even pre-tribbers would acknowledge that it's true. But their message is about Jesus can come at any time, don't worry about it. Our message in America is really bad because we're so privileged. Can I say that in the wrong way? We're so privileged in so many ways because we never see a hard time. The things that we call difficult times, man, people around the world, other believers, wish they had those kind of problems, the kind that we have. We're so much smaller, so minute. So in other words, they were denied sword and famine, right? I think that's the idea. That is a deception of Jesus saying there's going to be those teaching, there's not going to be a hard time coming. These false prophets deny any of this will take place, right? It appears Jesus saying this kind of deceitful message will happen again in the future, because he's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And the first thing he talks about is the idea that the people within the church, in his name, identifying with him, claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they're going to be deceiving people, saying everything's good, nothing bad's going to happen to you. That's a message for the church today to understand that that's a false teaching. It appears Jesus is saying this kind of deceitful message will happen again in the future. Their message seems to be that God will not put us through any hard times. They're going to escape. Wow, that's great. That sure sounds good. It just happens to not fit the Bible. It does not fit what the Word of God teaches. They're not going to simply escape these things. Matthew 24, 9 through 11 builds on this idea. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, thalipsis, the idea of persecution. They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Again, we're identified with Jesus, and we're talking about real believers here. You're going to be hated for my name's sake, and then many will be offended in the church context still, right? And will betray one another in a church context. There's a lot of false churches that deny an antichrist. Remember, they deny all this stuff, and like covenant theologians don't believe in any of this stuff in the future. They're going to, when they start seeing persecution, we're going to find out how many are truly believers or not, right? They're going to be betraying one another. Again, not a very fun message. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I mean, I don't think you're missing the idea. Deception is going to be king at that time. Deception. Everything, everywhere you go, there's a lie. And in this context, it seems to be those that are claiming to be Christians are going to be the ones lying. That makes it even worse, does it not? We don't want to think of that as going on in a church context, but it will absolutely take place. So in verse 11, what we just read, Jesus again said that there will be many false prophets and they will deceive many. It's going to happen. There's going to be deception. Oh, what a revival. A revival of deception it will be. It appears these false prophets were turned against Christ and against true believers. They're going to hand each other over to be killed, is what they're saying. They're going to hate them. These false teachers were betrayed and hate true believers. Now, that can be going on today. I mean, that's not like a particularly new thing. But he's talking about it's going to intensify in the context of the church in the future. When the Antichrist comes on the scene and the And at the middle of the week when the abomination begins, when the actual tribulation begins, right? When Jesus said many false prophets will arise and deceive many, that's what we really believe is going to happen. I really believe there's going to be a deception, as he's saying, and it's going to deceive a lot of people that are in the church. I can't miss that. Verse 13 kind of summarizes it. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And meaning, you know, it's the true believers. They're going to be saved. If you're truly born again, you are saved, and that's a work of God. But he's just saying that doesn't mean we're not going to go through a hard time. He's definitely saying we're expecting a very difficult thing to happen here. So what is the message of the false prophets? It seems to be believers will not face any bad things, sword and famine, we're not coming to the land. We're not expecting those that teach, don't worry, you're going to be taken up beforehand. I'm sorry, I'm going to be very plain. Those that say you're going to be escaped all this, you're not going to see any of this because you're going to be taken up, is not what the Word of God is saying. The Word of God is saying you will see these things. You will see the Antichrist. That was Paul's point, 2 Thessalonians. Believers will not have to endure to the end. There's nothing to endure to the end. If you're thinking that you're going to be taken up at any moment, what's there to endure other than life? Right? I mean, this isn't just life he's talking about. He's talking about a change where there's a revival of deception going on, and we're living to see all that going on. He's talking about in a future event, not just simply now. We're talking about it getting a lot worse when the Antichrist comes on the scene. So the message to true believers should be patient endurance with action. And I'm talking about what those things mean. I think those are important. So those who especially avoid Bible prophecy, I'm just trying to be as practical as I can be based on what Jesus was saying. Those who avoid talking about Bible prophecy altogether, by their neglect, they're not preparing their congregation, are they? They're not preparing their hearers. They're ready and ripe for deception. They have no idea what's going to happen in the future. They're not teaching it. They're not talking about it. Many of them don't even believe there is going to be any of this stuff, the Antichrist and all that in the future. How easy it would be for the people, the hearers, to be deceived, a lot of them. They will commit apostasy along with their false preachers unless they repent. And again, there's always the chance of somebody repenting and realize, oh my goodness, the Word of God teaches something that I never ever embraced, and now I realize it's real. And so there is that opportunity, but the majority are going to be deceived. Many of these false teachers are well educated, they're very caring, and you can learn from them. Wow. You can look, right? Just because someone's a false prophet or false teacher doesn't mean that everything they say is false. You could learn things from them, right? And they may be caring people. But the truth of God's Word is not all, they're not teaching that when it comes to the future, when it comes to Jesus coming again. So what Jesus says in the last days is that they become a great danger to the church. I mean, that seems to be very obvious. In the church context, there's going to be false teachers that are going to become a problem for real, true believers during that time. Because they're going to be basically wanting to kill them. They're going to be offended by us and our message and all that goes with it. They're going to want us to be killed. So who are these false teachers? Now, I broke this down based on the message that Jesus was saying. Who are these false teachers? Again, from the Olivet Discourse. They believe the events of Matthew 24 have occurred in the past. So I'm talking about the historist and the preterist. The historist and the preterist. These are people that say, listen, whatever you're reading in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, or Mark 13, the same Olivet Discourse, whatever you read in those chapters, that already happened in the past. There's nothing in there that's going to happen in the future. That's all history. There's not as many historists as there used to be because for a number of reasons, but the point is they deny what Jesus is saying. And of course, there's the preterists, and the preterists also believe that in 70 AD, Jesus came. We're living on the earth after Jesus came. The second coming has already occurred. I mean, it's bizarre, but the coming of Jesus came, they believe, in the past. So the point I want to get to is they really deny whatever Jesus said in Matthew 24. Whatever Jesus teaches that's going to happen in the future, they say, no, there's nothing there. There's nothing here to see. It's already been done. They believe no prophesied events happen before Jesus returns. How many people say things like that? There's no event that has to happen before Jesus returns. There's nothing to prepare for. Nothing to prepare for. You just whenever Jesus comes, he comes. If they believe that Jesus is coming again, well, then he's going to come whenever he wants to come. We don't care about some antichrist. We don't care about deception. We don't care about... None of that matters. All we know is Jesus coming at any moment. Right? That seems to be the impression. Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse is history to them. There's no future exhortation. You're not exhorted. They're not reading Matthew 24 and being exhorted to live for the Lord. There's no exhortation there because it's already passed. It's already been fulfilled. I don't get anything out of it if I'm a historist or a preterist because it's already done. But for us that know it's still in the future, we read Matthew 24 and go, well, I don't like the message of deception and all that, but it exhorts me to live for the Lord, right? Because we see it's still yet to happen. And then I'll just put it in perspective, the pre-tribulationists, think about it. Sword and famine, we're not coming to the land. Honestly, I'm not saying all pre-tribulationists are bad and evil or anything, but their message is, we're going to be taken up before bad things happen. It's especially true in America, American idea. They believe the flock will not face the tribulation, sword or famine. We're not going to see that. Again, especially in America, we're not going to see anything bad happen. They believe they will be removed before the start of the Great Tribulation, thus they escape. Jesus can come at any moment. The problem with that is it's not what the Word of God teaches. He clearly outlines things that will take place in the future. They believe there are no prophesied events that must occur before Christ comes for believers. Now, pre-tribulists do believe in the Antichrist. They believe in the seven-year tribulation, the seven-year, Daniel's 70th week is a seven-year period. The whole period isn't tribulation, but they believe in that period. They believe in a number of things because they are literalists in their understanding and reading the text. But their message that says that the rapture will occur first fits nothing when it comes to the text, not expositionally as you go verse by verse. So all of these groups share one thing in common. Historists, preterists, pre-tribulationists, they all deny that Matthew 24 is for the church. I'm just using Matthew 24, but again, that's Luke 21 and Mark 13. It's the same text. Right? They all deny that that's for the church. They said, that's not for the church. Because we're taken up from the pre-trib position, we're taken up beforehand. At least they do believe in a rapture, but their timing makes it so that it doesn't make sense in the text. Right? So they deny Matthew 24. All these deny apostasy is a future event, but must generally be for the day. And I mentioned this earlier. From the pre-trib, what do they believe? When's the apostasy? Well, right now. We're living in the apostasy. From Paul's standpoint, it's a future event that occurs just before Jesus comes. And I think that's pretty obvious in 2 Thessalonians. From the pre-trib position, because of their faulty eschatology that the rapture has to happen first, then obviously because apostasy is before then, it must be now. So it almost means nothing. It has no meaning when you get to Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians when you say apostasy is now. Well, then it's not much of a... It doesn't even mean anything. It loses its effect. So it's is it coincidence that many evangelicals do not believe Jesus or Paul's warning of becoming apostasy? Is it a coincidence that they're denying it? For different reasons, the pre-trib, for different reasons, they're closer to what we're understanding, but the time in the rapture is completely off concerning the word. So anyway, I'm not going to go through all these, but there's so many reasons to talk about. Matthew 24 is obviously for the church. It's clear that's his whole point. He's talking to his disciples, which are the apostles of the church. Anyway, they want to say it's all about the Jew, so it ends up having no meaning. And the Jew is going to be experiencing all this deception. But Jesus said they're coming in my name, right? And they're claiming to be a Christian. And the whole context seemed to be, in a church context, they're going to be deception. 2 Thessalonians 2, this is so crucial. So verse 1 was all about, that day will not come. The day of Christ is the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ is the context. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, Jesus coming, that very day, for that day will not come unless, he's saying, there's two prerequisites, have to have before he comes. Unless the man of sin is revealed, unless the fallen away comes first, falling away. That's the word apostasy. We've been talking about the word apostasy. The idea of deception has to come first, and the man of sin is revealed. And we know, even pre-tribbers, I don't know why they can't put one and one together. They acknowledge that the man of sin being revealed is in the middle of the week. They know it's in the middle of the week. Well, then that means that we at least are into the 70th week at the end, at least to the middle of the week. I mean, I don't know how it can be any more clear, but they never connect those dots. It's amazing. So those are prerequisites. Apostasy, the man of sin revealed, has to happen before Jesus coming, the day of the Lord, right? The day of His coming, right? The son of perdition, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's demonstrating, he's probably performing miracles, he's doing a number of things. He's saying, I'm God, worship me. Jesus, he's a false teacher, he's a false prophet, don't believe anything he said, follow me, is going to be his message. But that doesn't happen till the middle of the week. Those things have to happen before Jesus comes. I think that's as plain as you can read it in the text. So Paul's addressing those who teach the rapture and resurrection have occurred before the Antichrist comes on the scene. That's what they're actually saying. That was part of their concern. Remember, First Thessalonians were concerned that the loved ones, because they died, and then they think that they died ahead of time, and so they're going to miss out on the rapture. He had to deal with that. Here, they're thinking here in 2 Thessalonians, they think that they are going to miss the rapture because they're going through some difficult times. So they understood some things, but they missed the details of it. 2 Thessalonians is about showing, no, there are some things that have to happen first before Jesus comes. You didn't miss the rapture, was his concern, their concern from Paul. They believe that they missed the parousia, the coming, because they were beginning to experience this persecution. Paul gave them two prerequisites that must occur before Christ comes to receive his own. Again, here they are. The falling away, apostasy. If we don't expect apostasy, we're going to be susceptible to it. That's pretty obvious. Number two, the man of sin is revealed. And when is that? That's in the middle of the week. Daniel 9:27 says, in the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And that's the abomination. And Jesus talked about Matthew 24, verse 15, referring back to that. And this is the same thing that he's talking about, Paul's talking about 2 Thessalonians 2. It's all referring to the same event in the middle of the week. The abomination that causes desolation, which begins the time of tribulation. So if we're not thinking that there's going to be a great deception, a great apostasy, that's not a good thing, because it's happening. The man of sin will be revealed, and we will see that. So just in short, I'm going to close it with this. You've seen this before. The day of the Lord. Remember the two-sided coin? Jesus comes, and we get to go up, and the other side of the coin is that begins the time of wrath on the earth. Jesus comes. So what has to happen before Jesus comes? If you believe the Word of God, you've got to believe that the sun, moon, and star signs will take place that Joel talks about. And Jesus described it in Matthew 24, verse 29, 30, and 31. The same exact thing. The sun, moon, and star sign will take place before Jesus. There's no surprise rapture. Right? Elijah the prophet will come. One of the two witnesses, most likely. Elijah the prophet will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The falling away that Paul just described. Right, the falling away, the apostasy, the man of sin being revealed has to happen. Right, the man of sin were declared to be God, sitting in the temple of God, and it starts in the middle of the week again. Peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 2. When they, the unbelievers, say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. Right, and he uses the analogy of a woman who's pregnant, right? Sudden destruction comes upon them. The idea of the wrath of God would be poured in. Christ will come, and then the wrath of God would be poured in. It all has to happen before Jesus comes. And then, number two, believers mocked for believing the Lord's coming. 2 Peter 3 is going to talk about that. I think that's going to get more magnified. More people that talk about, that do talk about the idea of prophecy and what's going to happen, it's going to be more persecution on them to say, don't tell people that. Don't tell people that. They need to hear happy messages. They need something that's going to encourage them. They don't need something that's going to let them think that some bad things are going to happen. I get wanting to teach something sweet and honey-like, but that's not what the Word of God teaches. There will be deception, and we will see a number of these things that have to happen before the day of the Lord, before Jesus returns. So I know that's kind of hard, kind of difficult, but I want us to understand deception is the point. there's going to be a lot more deception, and we're expecting it in the name of Jesus. Those that claim to be Jesus, that followers of Jesus, are going to be the ones teaching this false message, that we're not going to have to endure anything difficult. Anyway, if you have any other questions, let me know. Please let me know. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for giving us the truth of what will happen in the future. Help us to realize that you did that, as you said, see, I've told you ahead of time, because you really do care for us, and you don't want us to be deceived, and you want us to follow you and not go into this trap of so many false teachers that are out there. So we pray, Father, you give us the strength to follow you, and you give us the strength to endure the difficulty things that are likely to happen in the future. But in the meanwhile, we just want to say thank you for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.